It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother Clark Hinckley, the son of the late President Gordon B. Hinckley. A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, entitled The Story of Columbus. This talk delivered back in February in the year 2015. Our second speaker, the late President Ezra Taft Benson. A classic talk from a BYU devotional entitled This Nation Shall Endure. Our first speaker, Brother Clark Hinckley. The title of his talk, The Story of Columbus.
I spent most of the last two or three years researching and writing and talking about a 15th century mariner, Christopher Columbus. And I'd like to share with you a few of the things I've learned from studying the life and reading the writings of this famous explorer. I'll share with you a little of Columbus's story and then mention three particular gospel lessons which he teaches us. You may wonder that I'm sharing gospel lessons from a man who lived and died in an era when the gospel in its fullness was not upon the earth. But the fact is that even during times of general apostasy, there were men and women who received revelations from God and who understood many gospel principles as clearly as we do. This is the story of one such man. As the sun sank below the western horizon of the Atlantic Ocean on the evening of October 11, 1492, it left three small wooden ships surrounded by the gathering darkness. The ships were located at a latitude about equal to that of Key West, Florida, and a longitude of about 73 degrees west, about 3,500 miles west of the Canary Islands. As darkness set in, the ships were at full sail in gale-force winds, traveling due west at about 9 knots. They had not seen land for 33 days, since the volcano of Tenerife in the Canary Islands had disappeared below the horizon. The voyage had already become, by a large measure, the longest known journey through open ocean. At 2 a.m. on the morning of October 12th, the moon was high as the three ships sped through the night. A young 23-year-old sailor from Seville, Spain, by the name of Rodrigo de Triana, was on the lookout of the lead ship. Looking on the western horizon, he saw something like a white sand cliff gleaming in the moonlight, then another, and then a dark line connecting the two. Recognizing land, he cried out to the deck below, and the captain gave the prearranged signal for land by firing a small cannon. The three ships then reduced sail and drew close together and jogged back and forth during the night until daylight enabled them to find a way through the reef and drop anchor in a bay of the island which they named San Salvador, Holy Savior. For the 90 men aboard the three little ships, the landfall gave them some hope that they would survive this unprecedented voyage and ultimately return home. From our perspective, 500 years later, this landfall became a turning point in history. But on October 12, 1492, no one but the men on board the ships even knew that they had crossed the ocean. 5 months passed before that knowledge came back to Europe. At noon on the Ides of March, 1493, a small wooden ship rode the rising tide up the Rio Tinto into the harbor of Palos, Spain, where she dropped anchor. The villagers on shore recognized her as a caravel owned by Juan Nino of Moguer, the neighboring town just upriver. She was named the Santa Clara, but was usually called the Nina after her owner. She had last been seen in Palos on August 3, 1492, sailing down the ebb tide with two other ships, the Santa Maria and the Pinta, at the beginning of an attempt to reach the Orient by sailing west across the uncharted ocean sea. News of the appearance of the Niña back in the harbor spread through the town, and a crowd quickly gathered to meet the crew as they rowed to shore from the small boat. The most momentous sea voyage in history ended where it began, in a small village on the Atlantic coast of Spain. The town of Palos de la Frontera, as it is known today, remains relatively unknown, but the name of the Genoese sea captain who was rowed to shore just past noon on March 15, 1493, is one of the most widely recognized names in history, Christopher Columbus. Though his name is known by school children on every continent, beyond the couplet that many of us learned in elementary school, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, most people know very little about the discoverer of America. Fewer still understand or appreciate the role he played in the restoration of the gospel. In recent years, revisionist histories have portrayed Columbus as a greedy man motivated only by gold, the perpetrator of genocide, the destroyer of the pristine environment of the New World. Columbus has become a symbol of everything that's gone wrong in the modern world. On many college campuses, Columbus Day has been renamed Fall Break. Last fall, the city of Seattle renamed Columbus Day as Indigenous Peoples Day. Columbus has become politically incorrect in every way, and the facts about his life have been largely ignored or forgotten. And that's a shame, really, because it's a great story at every level. For Latter-day Saints, Columbus has always had a special place as one whose achievement was prophesied in the Book of Mormon. In the 13th chapter of 1 Nephi, Nephi records some selected scenes from a great vision in which he saw the history of his people and the restoration of the gospel. It's interesting that in his account, Nephi identifies only one specific individual, Christopher Columbus. Of all the great men who prepared the way for Joseph Smith and the restoration, why does Nephi identify only Columbus? History suggests some answers. First, Columbus didn't just sail to America. He returned and published what he had done to the world. His written report of his first voyage became an instant bestseller across Europe. As the Italian historian Paolo Taviani noted, only with Columbus's undertaking did Europe, Islam, India, China, and Japan learn of the existence of a new world. Second, he pioneered the era of deep ocean sailing and unlocked the secret of the trade winds, enabling virtually any competent mariner to replicate his voyage. He didn't just discover America. He discovered the highway to America, and that changed the course of history. Prior to 1492, the different hemispheres developed in divergent ways, each with its own species of plants and animals. In fact, it was the absence of exotic Asian spices in Europe that was the catalyst for much of 15th century exploration. But in 1492, the era of divergent development ended, and a new era of convergent development began. In this new era, the same crops are found in similar climates on every continent. We call this new era the modern age. It began October 12, 1492. Imagine, if you can, Italian cuisine without tomatoes, or Thai cuisine without hot chili peppers, or France without French fries, or life without chocolate. Yet prior to 1492, all of these products existed only in the Western Hemisphere. The fact that today you can buy a Big Mac in Moscow, Mexico City, and Malaysia is in part the legacy of Columbus. More significantly, the fact that the gospel today can be preached to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, and that LDS congregations can be found on every continent is a legacy of Columbus. The restoration really begins with Christopher Columbus. His voyage of discovery is the turning point between the Middle Ages and the modern era, and it set in motion a series of events that would culminate with the restoration of the gospel in a new dispensation. With the perspective of the centuries, we can better appreciate the statement of a 16th century historian. The greatest thing since the creation of the world, save only the incarnation and death of him who created it, is the discovery of the Indies. No voyage of any man in all recorded history since Noah would change the world as completely as the great voyage of discovery of Christopher Columbus. Columbus unlocked what Noah had locked away, the promised land of the Americas. Nephi tells us what Columbus would do. Cross the ocean, separating the old world from the new. That Columbus did this is one of the best known facts of history. But Nephi also tells us why Columbus would do it. Columbus's motivations, his reasons for persisting in the face of rejection and ridicule for nearly a decade, is the subject of much debate and speculation among historians. But Columbus himself was crystal clear about what motivated him to undertake this task that everyone else thought was impossible with the technology of the day. "With a hand that could be felt," he wrote, "the Lord opened my mind to the fact that it would be possible to sail, and he opened my will to desire to accomplish the project. This was the fire that burned within me. Who can doubt that this fire was not merely mine, but also of the Holy Spirit, urging me to press forward?" What Columbus declares here is the exact fulfillment of Nephi's prophecy that a man would be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit to cross the ocean. Writing to the Spanish monarch some years after his voyage of discovery, Columbus stated, quote, "The Lord purposed that there should be something clearly miraculous in this matter of the voyage of the Indies. I spent 7 years here in your royal court discussing this subject with the leading persons in all the learned arts, and their conclusion was that all was in vain. But afterwards, it all turned out just as our Redeemer Jesus Christ had said, and as he had spoken earlier by the mouth of his holy prophets." Though he did not have access to Nephi's prophecy, that was written in an unknown language and buried in a hill on a continent Columbus was yet to discover, Columbus recognized that his voyage was the fulfillment of prophecy. Even Columbus's name was prophetic. According to legend, the man who became St. Christopher was originally called Ophirus. He was a very large man, some legends suggesting he was nearly 7 feet tall. He desired to serve the greatest king of all, a quest which led him ultimately to a conversation where he heard about Christ. He was directed to a hermit who instructed him in the Christian faith. Ophirus asked how he could serve Christ, but when the hermit suggested that he could serve Christ by fasting and praying, Ophirus replied that he was unable to perform that service. The hermit then suggested that because of his size and strength, he could serve Christ by assisting people to cross a dangerous river where they often perished in the attempt. After performing this service for some time, a small child asked Ophirus to carry him across the river. During the crossing, the river became swollen, and the child seemed as heavy as lead, so much so that Ophirus could scarcely carry him and found himself in great peril. When he finally reached the other side, he said to the child, "You have put me in the greatest danger. I do not think the whole world could have been as heavy on my shoulders as you were." The child replied, "You had on your shoulders not only the whole world, but him who made it. I am Christ your king, whom you are serving by this work." The child then vanished. Ophirus became known as Christopher, literally Christ bearer. Columbus believed his name was prophetic and that his divine calling was to carry the message of Christ across the dangerous waters. Columbus signed his first letter written from the New World with this enigmatic signature, which he used for the remainder of his life. Columbus never explained the meaning of the letters on the first three lines, but the last line is clear. Kypo pherens is a combination of Greek and Latin words meaning literally Christ bearer. Columbus had a keen mind and a great ability to make sense of out of complex observations. I want to mention just three examples, all of which come from the log of his third voyage. He made landfall on the island of Trinidad, just off the northern coast of Venezuela. He assumed that Venezuela was another large island, which he named Gracia. He sailed for several days through the Gulf of Paria in very turbulent waters. The Orinoco River empties into the sea in and around this gulf. And as a result, the sailing was very difficult. Columbus's fleet did anchor briefly on the coast of Venezuela, the first documented landing by Europeans on the American continents. When they finally exited the Gulf of Paria and entered calmer waters, Columbus had some time to reflect on a couple of observations and to draw some conclusions. First, he puzzles over the deviations which he noticed in the compass every time he was in the Caribbean. And studying his compass readings and the deviations in those readings, he concludes correctly that the Earth is not a perfect sphere. We know today that this is true. The Earth bulges somewhat at the equator. Then he begins to consider the vast flow of fresh water into the ocean in and near the Gulf of Paria. The Orinoco River discharges 8 to 10 times the amount of water that the Nile discharges, which is the largest river with which Columbus would have been familiar. Columbus concludes correctly that such a tremendous flow of water could not come from an island. And he enters this historic statement in his log. I believe this is a very large continent, which until now has remained unknown. This is the first recorded mention of the existence of the American continents. Then after two or three more pages of discussion in his log, he concludes that not only was this a new continent, but that it was the continent where the Garden of Eden was located. As was so often the case with Columbus, he was right for all the wrong reasons. His logic and data were flawed, just as they were when he argued that he could successfully cross the ocean, but his conclusion was correct. Historian Delano West commented, quote, he was an unlettered man with superior intellect and genius. Paolo Taviani is more succinct. The man, he wrote, was a genius. But Columbus himself was much more modest and more accurate in his assessment of his abilities. I am unlearned in literature, a layman, a mariner, a common worldly man, he wrote. But then he added, I prayed to the most merciful Lord concerning my desire, and he gave me the spirit and the intelligence for it. He gave me abundant skill in the mariner's arts and an adequate understanding of the stars and of geometry and of arithmetic. Columbus claimed not only a God-given spirit of intelligence, but direct revelation on at least two different occasions. The most detailed account of such direct revelation is included in Columbus's report on his fourth and last voyage to the New World. He and his men were anchored off the coast of Panama at the mouth of the Rio Belen, where they had built a small compound in hopes of establishing a trading post. But relations with the natives turned hostile, as they invariably did. Seeing an opportunity, about 400 Indians attacked the small compound. After 3 hours of intense fighting, the outnumbered but better armed Spaniards ultimately prevailed. One Spaniard was killed and several wounded, including Columbus's brother. While all this was taking place, Columbus was on his ship anchored some distance offshore. He was suffering with a high fever. This area later became known as the Malaria Coast. He heard the sound of gunshots and realized that his men, including his brother, were under attack. Knowing the overwhelming number of Indians, he could only assume, when the sound of the muskets died, that all his men had been killed. What followed was one of the seminal experiences in the admiral's life. I quote, I was completely alone outside on this dangerous coast in a high fever and a state of great exhaustion. All hope of escape was dead. I struggled up to the highest point of the ship, weeping and calling in a trembling voice to the Lord of hosts, but there was no reply. Exhausted and groaning, I fell as if asleep and heard a very compassionate voice saying, O fool, slow to believe and serve thy God, the God of all, what more did he do for Moses or David his servant than he has done for thee? Since thou wast born, ever has he had thee in his watchful care. When he saw thee at an age that pleased him, he caused thy name to resound marvelously in the land. Of the barriers of the ocean sea, which were closed with such mighty chains, he gave thee the keys. Close quote. The imagery in this revelation of the ocean being closed with mighty chains is an allusion to one of Columbus's favorite passages from Seneca's Medea. But Seneca does not use the imagery of keys. That language is found only in this revelation from Columbus. The contemporary biographer, historian Bartholomew de las Casas, wrote, It is obvious that at that moment God gave this man the keys to the awesome seas. He and no other unlocked the darkness. Whether or not Columbus received keys in the way that we understand them is impossible to know with certainty. What we do know is that both Columbus and his contemporaries believe that he received keys from God to open the ocean and reconnect the old world to the new world, the land where the record of the stick of Joseph had lain buried for a millennium. The turning of those keys would ultimately lead to the translation and publication of the Book of Mormon, the keystone of our religion, and to the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Columbus concludes his account of the revelation with these words, quote, I heard all of this as if I were only partially conscious, and I had no answer to give to words so true, but could only weep for my errors. He, whoever he was who spoke to me, ended by saying, Fear not, have faith, All these tribulations are written upon marble and are not without cause. Interestingly, this revelatory experience took place on April 6th, 1503. What can we learn from Christopher Columbus? For me, one of the great lessons is that God always fulfills his promises in every detail. 2,000 years before Columbus's birth, the prophet Nephi saw him in vision. He saw that he would be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit and that he would cross the great ocean. That prophecy was fulfilled in every detail. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord declares that my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Columbus understood this truth. He wrote, "He said that all things would pass away, but not his marvelous word. And he also said that all things must be fulfilled that were said by him and written by the prophets." I testify that this is true. Every word uttered by the mouth of God through his holy prophets shall be fulfilled in every detail. Columbus also reminds us that God uses imperfect men and women to accomplish his holy purposes. He recognizes that God does not need us to do his work, but we are blessed by the privilege of assisting him in this work. He wrote, "The working out of all things is left by the Lord to the agency of each individual. He admonishes many. He needs nothing that is in the power of man to give him. Oh, what a gracious Lord that he desires people to do that which is his work." Columbus was one of those men called to assist in preparing the world for the great and last dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Even his contemporaries recognized his divine calling. Las Casas wrote, "The divine and great master chose among all the sons of Adam that in our times were upon the earth, that illustrious and great Columbus." Other men were also called to assist in this preparatory work, including John Wycliffe, George Washington, and ultimately Joseph Smith. And if history is a guide, great personal sacrifice is required of all those chosen to do God's work on this earth. For nearly a decade, Columbus met with both rejection and ridicule as he worked tirelessly to obtain the necessary royal permission for his voyage. During the 7 years that he lived in Spain prior to 1492, it appears that the greatest mariner of the age, a man who loved the sea, never set foot upon a ship, but labored incessantly against all odds to do something that everyone else deemed impossible. It was a very difficult time for him. The contemporary historian Las Casas, who knew Columbus, wrote that Columbus suffered, quote, "a terrible, continued, painful, and prolonged battle, a material one of weapons would not have been so sharp and horrendous as that which he had to endure from informing so many people of no understanding, although they presumed to know all about it, and replying patiently to many people who did not know him or had any respect for his person, receiving insulting speeches which afflicted his soul," close quote. Others who were called of God suffered similar battles. Some, like Joseph Smith, ultimately sacrificed their lives. But Columbus understood that sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. "Thus the eternal God our Lord," he wrote, "grants to all those who walk in his way victory over the seemingly impossible." Another lesson from Christopher Columbus is one that should be familiar to anyone who has listened to President Thomas S. Monson. Whom God calls, he qualifies. Christopher Columbus was the son of an Italian wool weaver, yet somehow he became the greatest mariner of the age, achieving the seemingly impossible. As I noted earlier, Columbus explained his achievement in very simple terms. Moved upon by the Holy Ghost to accomplish what seemed impossible, he prayed and God gave him the spirit and the intelligence necessary to accomplish the task. His skills as a mariner demonstrated in both his first crossing of the Atlantic and his three subsequent crossings were legendary. Many of his contemporaries found his navigation skills almost supernatural. The historian Las Casas wrote, "The navigation skills of Christopher Columbus exceeded beyond all doubt those of any man then living in the world, for God had dutifully given him more of this gift. For he was chosen to do the most wise work which the divine providence then had in the world." God's word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. God uses men and women like you and me to accomplish his work. And when we give our whole effort and prayerfully plead for his help, he will give us the ability required to accomplish our assignment. Christopher Columbus knew and taught these eternal verities. With the Lord's help, he fulfilled the assignment given him, and in so doing, changed the world. Each of you likewise has a purpose, a mission, a divine mandate. You may have many different assignments throughout your life, and God will use you to accomplish his work. As you listen to and then act upon the promptings of the Holy Ghost, you too can change the world. You may not change the world in the way that Columbus did, but you will change the world dramatically for the individuals whose lives you touch. I bear testimony of this. I urge you to press forward in the face of discouragement and trials. If you do everything you can, the eternal God will grant you victory over the seemingly impossible. Columbus wrote, quote, "Peter stepped out upon the water, and to the extent that his faith remained firm, he walked upon it. Whoever finds so much faith as a grain of mustard seed will be obeyed by the mountains. Knock, and it must be opened unto you. No one should be afraid to undertake any project in the name of our Savior if it is a just cause and he has the pure intention of his holy service." May God bless you as you strive to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you too will have the experience of changing the world. It will change your life in dramatic ways, and it will change the lives of others as you follow the promptings, though, and you are wrought upon by the Holy Ghost to do whatever it is the Lord asks you to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Clark Hinckley, the son of the late President Gordon B. Hinckley. This was a special Friday Forum address at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February in the year 2015, entitled "The Story of Columbus." As we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker is the late President Ezra Taft Benson, former president and prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a special BYU address from December 4th in the year 1973, a classic talk entitled, "This Nation Shall Endure." Our concluding speaker, President Ezra Taft Benson.
As an introduction to what I trust the Lord will be pleased to have me say today, I quote a short paragraph from a memorable prayer given at the dedication of the London Temple by President David O. McKay. Quote, "Next to life, we express gratitude for the gift of free agency. When thou didst create man, thou placed within him part of thine omnipotence and bade him choose for himself. Liberty and conscience thus became a sacred part of human nature. Freedom not only to think, but to speak and act is a God-given privilege." Unquote. As a further introduction, I quote from another beloved leader for whom our newest college on this campus is named, President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. Quote, "The Constitution of the United States is a great and treasured part of my religion. The overturning or the material changing or the distortion of any fundamental principle of our constitutional government would thus do violence to my religion. My faith teaches me that the Constitution is an inspired document drawn by the hands of men whom God raised up for that very purpose. And God has given his approval of the government set up under the Constitution for the rights and protection of all flesh according to just and holy principles. That the constitutional principle of freedom in maintaining rights and privileges belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before the Lord. So far as my knowledge goes," continues President Clark, "this is the only government now on earth to which God has given such an approval. It is his plan for the government of free men. Unquote. Not too many miles from Boston rests a large boulder on Lexington Green. Inscribed on this rock, which I read again a short time ago, are the words which Captain Parker gave to his minutemen on April 19, 1775, nearly 200 years ago. Stand your ground. Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here. And it began. Said Webster, they poured out their generous blood like water before they knew whether it would fertilize the land of freedom or of bondage. But they aroused their fellow Americans. Within 1 year, John Adams faced the body of men who were deliberating on whether to adopt the Declaration of Independence. With the inspiration of heaven resting on him, Adams declared, quote, sink or swim, live or die, survive or perish, I give my hand and my heart to this boat. It is true, indeed, that in the beginning we aim not at independence, but there's a divinity which shapes our ends. Why then should we defer the declaration? You and I indeed may rue it. We may not live to the time when the declaration shall be made good. We may die. Die colonists, die slaves, die it may be ignominiously on the scaffold. Be it so, be it so. If it be the pleasure of heaven that my country shall require the poor offering of my life, the victim shall be ready. But while I do live, let me have a country, or at least the hope of a country, and that a free country. But whatever may be our fate, be assured that this declaration will stand. It may cost treasure and it may cost blood, but it will stand and it will richly compensate for both. Through the thick and gloom of the present, I see the brightness of the future as the sun in heaven. We shall make this a glorious and immortal day. When we are in our graves, our children will honor it. They will celebrate it with thanksgiving, with festivity, with bonfires and illuminations. On its annual return, they will shed tears, copious, gushing tears, not of subjection and slavery, not of agony and distress, but of exultation, of gratitude and of joy. Sir, before God, I believe the hour is come. My judgment approves this measure, and my whole heart is in it. All that I have and all that I am and all that I hope in this life, I am now ready here to stake upon it. And I leave off as I began, that live or die, survive or perish, I am for the Declaration. It is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment. Independence now, and independence forever. Unquote. Yesterday I read again, in that great current volume, Quest of a Hemisphere, by Boyle, published by Western Islands, Boston. I am grateful we now have again a textbook for our children, grandchildren, and their parents that restores that which has, in many cases, been removed from our histories by wolves in sheep's clothing. I love history books, which tell history as it was, as the Book of Mormon tells it, with the Lord in the picture, guiding and directing the affairs of the righteous, winning their battles for them. In this new history, we read again, as some of us old enough to remember, the courageous and stirring words against the Navigation Acts, the Stamp Act of 1765, and taxation without representation. In this real American history, we have the record of Washington, Jefferson, and the record of Samuel Adams of Boston, who organized committees of correspondence and groups of young men banded together as Sons of Liberty. We read again the words of James Otis, that a law was void if it violated the human rights of man. And a man who is quiet is as secure in his house as a prince in his castle. Here we read the colonists fought the threat of aggression as much as aggression itself. With grim determination, they opposed every attempt to rob them of any liberty they had gained. To the colonists, our benefactors, it was not so much the amount as the principle of taxation without representation that the colonists opposed. Here again in this new history are also the fiery words, "Give me liberty," of Patrick Henry of Virginia, and also the words, "If this be treason, make the most of it." John Hancock, George Mason, Paul Revere, John Dickinson and his letters from a farmer. Quote, "We cannot be happy without being free." The British colonies were largely settled by people who had revolted against their living conditions in other lands. They were rebels, in a sense, who had the courage to flee from want and persecution and face the perils of a wilderness to seek a better form of life. When they found a better way, they fought to keep it. Their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren did not want any monarch to change their way of life. They had plowed their own lands, built their own homes, and made their own clothes. Who was their master? Chapter 7 closes with a discussion of freedom of the press, and these stirring words inspired by Peter Zenger, quote, "The right to print the truth is a necessary part of political liberty," unquote. And these by the famous lawyer, Andrew Hamilton from Philadelphia. The loss of liberty to a generous mind is worse than death. The man who loves his country prefers its liberty to all other considerations, well knowing that without liberty, life is a misery, unquote. Thus, in colonial days, did the people of the colony stand firmly against any form of dictatorship. Thousands of immigrants came to the settlements along the Atlantic seaboard with only a vague idea of the freedoms they were seeking because they had not known many of them. They were pursuing a vision. Freedom sprouted in a wilderness like flowers on a vacant lot, because each person who came had broken the pattern of life in the old country, and he was starting all over again. Something new began to grow in the new world, a mere idea. People began to question the right of government to interfere with their freedom to come and go, to buy and sell, to own or lease, to talk or listen, to vote and elect. In other words, people began to think they had the right to govern themselves. Yet a new nation had to rise in the Western Hemisphere before this idea gained the force of law. And so today, on Lexington Green, you will see a sacred old monument nearing 200 years of age, that covers the remains of those patriotic Minutemen. And on this monument are inscribed these words, "Sacred to liberty and the rights of mankind, the freedom and independence of America, sealed and defended with the blood of her sons," and so forth. Yes, there is much, much more on that old historic monument, including their names. Yes, their mother Gentiles, as Nephi foresaw, 2,367 years before, were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land to battle against them. "And I beheld," said the prophet Nephi, "that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. Unquote. With independence won, another body of men assembled, and under the inspiration of heaven, they too drafted the document. Probably the greatest instrument ever struck off at a given time by the mind of man, the Constitution of the United States. Said J. Reuben Clark, Jr., that great constitutional lawyer, "The framers of the Constitution were not political tyros, beginners, flying a political kite to keep in order the henyard, that is, the colonies. They were men widely experienced in affairs of government. The Constitution was not the work of cloistered fanatical theorists, but of sober, seasoned, distinguished men of affairs, drawn from the various walks of life. They included students of wide reading and great learning in all matters of government. The Constitution was born not only of the wisdom and experience of the generation that wrought it, but also of the wisdom of the long generations that had gone before and which had been transmitted to them through tradition and the pages of history. These were the horse and buggy days, as they have been called in derision. These were the men who traveled in the horse-drawn buggies and on horseback. But these were the men who carried under their hats as they rode in the buggies and on their horses a political wisdom garnered from the ages. As giants to pygmies are they when placed alongside our political émigrés and their fellow travelers of today, who now traduce them with slighting word and contemptuous phrase." The end of quotation. If there are those who doubt President Clark's tribute to the founding fathers, then hear the words of President Wilford Woodruff. Quote, "Those men who laid the foundation of this American government and signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits that the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. They were choice spirits, inspired of the Lord. Every one of those men that signed the Declaration of Independence with George Washington called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Temple of St. George 2 consecutive nights and demanded at my hand that I should go forth and attend to the ordinances of the house of God for them. Would those spirits have called upon me as an elder in Israel to perform that work if they had not been noble spirits before God? They would not. Said they, we laid the foundation of the government you now enjoy, and we never apostatized from it, but we remained true to it and were faithful to God." Unquote. These two documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, resting on the bedrock of the love of the Lord and of liberty, became the foundation of our republic. And from this foundation has come the greatest civilization on the face of the earth. James Russell Lowell was right when he said, "Our American Republic will endure only as long as the ideas of the men who founded it continue dominant." What were those ideas? Well, they were in part incorporated in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution. God grant we will all become familiar with both of these documents. And Washington covered them well when he said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true, he continues, that virtue and morality is a necessary spring of popular government. I serve as a member of the Board of Trustees of this great university. One year we invited the late Cecil B. DeMille to speak to our student body and accept an award. I will never forget his words when he stated that men and nations cannot break the Ten Commandments. They can only break themselves upon them. And he was right. Only a moral and religious people deserve or will defend their freedom. Edmund Burke stated it well when he said, "Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains upon their own appetites, in proportion as their love of justice is above their rapacity, in proportion as their soundness of sobriety, of understanding, is above their vanity and presumption, in proportion as they are more disposed to listen to the counsel of the wise and the good, in preference to the flattery of knaves. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon the will and appetite is placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters." Unquote. As Elder Albert E. Bowen put it, self-government involves self-control, self-discipline, and acceptance of and the most unremitting obedience to correct principles. No other form of government requires so high a degree of individual morality. Unquote. I love this great nation. I have traveled and lived abroad just enough to make me appreciate rather fully what we have here. I never returned to these shores from abroad, as I have done scores of times, but what I think of the words of Scott, "Breathes there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself has said, 'This is my own, my native land,' whose heart hath ne'er within him burned as home his footsteps he has turned from wandering on a foreign strand. If such there breeze, go mark him well," and so on. And then that great poem by Van Dyke, "America for Me." It's great to see the old world and travel up and down among the famous palaces and cities of renown, to view the crumbly castles and statues of the kings. But now I think I've seen enough of antiquated things. So it's home again and home again. America for me. I want a ship that's westward bound to plow the rolling sea, to the land of youth and freedom, beyond the ocean bars, where the air is full of freedom and the flag is full of stars. Yes, I love this nation, of which we are a part. To me, it is not just another nation, not just a member of the family of nations of the free world. It is a great and glorious nation with a divine mission, and it has been brought into being under the inspiration of heaven. It is truly a land choice above all others. I thank God for the knowledge which we have regarding the prophetic history and the spiritual foundation of this great land of America. When I contemplate the great events that have transpired here, going way back to the days of our first parents when they were placed in the Garden of Eden, and recall that this garden was here in America, that it was here also where Adam met with the body of great high priests at Adam on Diamond shortly before his death, and gave them his final blessings, and that to that same spot he is to return again to meet with the leaders of his people, his children, when I contemplate, my brethren and sisters, that here in this land will be established the New Jerusalem, that here in this land will Zion be built, when I contemplate that prophets of God anciently served here in this land, and that the resurrected Christ appeared to them, and when I contemplate that the greatest of all visions, the coming of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ to the boy prophet in our day took place in this land, my heart fills with gratitude that I am privileged to live here and that I have the honor and the pleasure of not only serving in the church, but also of serving in the government of this great land. I consider it an honor and a privilege. I am grateful for the founding fathers of this land and for the freedom they have vouchsafed to us. I am grateful that they recognized, as great leaders of this nation have always recognized, that the freedom which we enjoy did not originate with the founding fathers. That this glorious principle, this great boon of freedom and respect for the dignity of man, came as a gift from the Creator. The founding fathers, it is true, with superb genius, welded together the safeguards of these freedoms. It was necessary, however, for them to turn to the Scriptures, to religion, in order to have their great experiment make sense to them. And so our freedom is God-given. It antedates the founding fathers. I am grateful that the God of heaven saw fit to put His stamp of approval upon the Constitution and to indicate that it had come into being through wise men whom He raised up unto this very purpose. He asked the saints, even in the dark days of their persecution and hardship, to continue to seek for redress from their enemies, according, He said, to the laws and Constitution which I have suffered or caused to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh. And then He made this most impressive declaration. And for this purpose have I established the Constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose and redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. It is gratifying that the constitutions in many of the other lands of our neighbors in the Americas are patterned very much after this divinely appointed constitution which the God of heaven directed in the founding of this nation. It is not any wonder, therefore, that Joseph Smith the prophet, a truly great American, referring to the Constitution, said, "It is a glorious standard. It is founded in the wisdom of God. It is a heavenly banner." President Brigham Young declared prophetically, "When the day comes in which the kingdom of God will bear rule, the flag of the United States will proudly flutter unsullied on the flagstaff of liberty and equal rights, without a spot to sully its fair surface. The glorious flag our fathers have bequeathed to us will then be unfurled to the breeze and by those who have power to hoist it aloft and defend its sanctity." Unquote. But continuing, President Young asks, "How long will it be before the words of the prophet Joseph will be fulfilled?" He said, "If the Constitution of the United States were saved at all, it must be done by this people. It will be not many years before these words come to pass." Unquote. These words were spoken April 8, 1868, over 100 years ago. Yes, my brothers and sisters, we have a rich heritage. But may I remind you that nations oft-times sow the seeds of their own destruction even while enjoying unprecedented prosperity, even before reaching the zenith or the peak of their power. I think history clearly indicates that this is often the case. When it appears that all is well, oftentimes the very seeds of destruction are sown, sometimes unwittingly. Most of the great civilizations of the world have not been conquered from without until they have destroyed themselves from within by sowing these seeds of destruction. But it is my conviction that God does now look with favor and has looked with favor upon this government, which he established by wise men. It is also my firm conviction that his protective hand is still over the United States of America. I know, too, that if we will keep the commandments of God, live as he has directed and does now direct through his prophets, we will continue to have his protecting hand over us. But we must be true to the eternal verities, the great Christian virtues which God has revealed. Then and only then will we be safe as a nation and as individuals. God grant that the faithfulness of the Latter-day Saints will provide the balance of power to save this nation in time of crisis. How many of you heard or saw the statement regarding some of these matters which our living prophet and his counselors gave us recently? It was presented over television and appeared in the church section of the Deseret News. I quote a part of it. Said the First Presidency, "We urge members of the church and all Americans to begin now to reflect more intently on the meaning and the importance of the Constitution and of adherence to its principles. In these challenging days, when there are so many influences which would divert us, there is a need to rededicate ourselves to the lofty principles and practices of our founding fathers." Unquote. Now, my brothers and sisters, let us not let these admonitions of our living prophets fall on deaf ears. Let us, as they direct, learn the meaning and importance of our God-ordained Constitution. Let us rededicate ourselves to the lofty principles and practices of those wise men whom God raised up to give us our priceless freedom, our liberties, our salvation. Our well-being as a church and as a nation depend upon it. This nation has a spiritual foundation, a prophetic history. Every true Latter-day Saint should love the United States of America, the most generous nation under heaven, the Lord's base of operations in these last days. May we do all in our power to strengthen and safeguard this base and increase our freedom. This nation will, I feel sure, endure. It is God ordained for a glorious purpose. We must never forget that the gospel message we bear to the world is to go forth to the world from this nation. And that gospel mission message can only prosper in an atmosphere of freedom. We must maintain and strengthen our freedom in this blessed land. I have wished, as did President Franklin D. Richards, that we could have a goodly number of substantial young men growing up in our midst who had become skilled and mighty in the law, and who could go into any of the courts and set forth the true principles of justice and equity in all cases. We need more of such men. We do not want men to become lawyers, turn infidels, and live for nothing but a little money they can make. We want to raise up a corps of young men armed with the spirit of the gospel, clothed with the holy priesthood, who can tell the judges in high places what the law is. We have allowed our courts, through their anti-prayer, anti-God decisions, to outlaw in the schools the positive beliefs and truths contained in the Declaration of Independence, the very foundation of our nation. I am so grateful for the establishment of our new J. Reuben Clark, Jr. School of Law here on this campus. Here students can be taught the gospel truths, the eternal truths about laws and government. This school can wield a mighty influence for good throughout this great nation and this sick, messed up world. It can send forth a group of faithful, courageous, Latter-day Saint priesthood patriots who are both able and anxious to do the Lord's will concerning our political problems. Men who really do understand the true meaning and importance of our Constitution. Men who have dedicated themselves to the principles and practices of our founding fathers. But let each of us, whether we are in the field of law or not, strive to follow the counsel of our prophet. Therein is safety. God bless you and all of us. And may God bless America and preserve our divine Constitution and the Republic which He established thereunder. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside and our concluding speaker, the late President Ezra Taft Benson, a special BYU devotional address back in December of 1973 entitled, This Nation Shall Endure. We invite you to join us again next week for Sunday Fireside for another program in this series.